Let's turn, please, to Matthew chapter 4 in our study of the life of Christ. Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem. His youth and childhood was raised in Nazareth, and he settled and resided and carried on his ministry in Capernaum. And we're now ready today to come to the basic fact that Christ has now arrived in Capernaum, which is going to be his headquarters. And the arrival in Capernaum marks off two very important things about the life of Christ. The first one is, as he arrives in Capernaum, he establishes permanent residence. This is where, on this earth, Jesus Christ will reside. Permanent residence. And if you'll turn to Matthew chapter 4, verse 13, Matthew is very careful to mark off the two significant things that occur at the beginning of the ministry of Christ, at the beginning of his ministry, that is, in Capernaum. And the first is the establishment of permanent residence, verse 13. It says, leaving Nazareth, he came, and our translation gives us a good expression that conveys the idea of permanency. It says, he came and settled in Capernaum. Actually, it's made up of two Greek words, a compound verb, the word oikeo, which means to reside, and then kata, which means down. He homed down, or he settled, or he established his permanent residence. If you are familiar at all with a map of Palestine, you know that down in the southern area, you have the Dead Sea, and Jerusalem very close to it. Then you go up the Jordan River to the northern part of the land, and you have the Sea of Galilee, and therefore you have a threefold division. Lower part is Judea, which takes in Jerusalem and its environs. Then you pass through the mid part of Palestine, or Samaria, and then on up into the northern region, Galilee. And the thing to keep in mind is, as you move from Judea north, it gets less Jewish all of the time. So that in Judea, you have a heavy Jewish population. You move through Samaria, and you have the mixture of half-Jew, half-Gentile people. Then you come up into Galilee, and Galilee is called, by the Old Testament and by the New as well, Galilee of the Gentiles. And so Jesus is going to settle right up here on the northern coast, a little bit north, a little bit west, is Capernaum. And his ministry is going to revolve about the little lakeside towns on the Sea of Galilee. He will come, as we'll see this morning, to a synagogue in Capernaum. The synagogue in Capernaum, we can probably go right to the location. Not the same building, but there's been excavation done around that area. They have found a synagogue in that location in Galilee, and of course there would only be one. And it is about 3rd century in origin. It's a rebuild, but probably a rebuild on the very spot where the Lord is going to open up his ministry as far as teaching in northern Galilee. The important thing to keep in mind about the establishing of a permanent residence is the simple fact that this moving into Capernaum is a fulfillment of prophecy. It fulfills Isaiah 9, 1 and 2. Isaiah had prophesied four things about the residence of the Messiah, and let's go to it in Isaiah 9. Because Matthew is going to note that very precisely, as Jesus settles down in this place, he is fulfilling prophecy. And the prophecy of this passage is fulfilled in four ways. And let's simply look at Isaiah 9, 1 and 2, see the elements in it, and then we'll see how they're fulfilled. There will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. So the first thing we've got in the passage is geography. Or we could put a geographical aspect to the prophecy. And the geographical aspect is revolving about Zebulun and Naphtali. Those two places. the second thing that we have in the Isaiah 9 passage, continuing reading, it says, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. And the with contempt idea is a second idea that we're going to have a historical setting whereby Galilee is treated contemptuously. So we'll simply put next to the historical aspect the word contempt. She's going to have to be in rough times. That really continues on down to verse 2. It's a people who walk in darkness. We will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land. So contempt, and they will be living in darkness or a dark land. The third aspect of the prophecy is found in the latter part of verse 1, picking up with the but clause. It says, but later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. And so it has an ethnological aspect to it. We've got geography, a certain place. We've got history, a certain condition. We've got ethnology, a certain people. And the people involved are Gentiles. And then fourth, there is a messianic aspect to it. Down the last line of verse 2, it says, the light will shine on them. And that is simply prophesying a messianic blessing. And so the messianic blessing is there's going to be a arrival in this area of light. Now let's go back to Matthew 4 and see how that is worked out. Matthew 4. Matthew, as he observes Jesus settling in Capernaum and records the history of it, sees his ministry carried out about the Sea of Galilee, says, this fulfills Isaiah chapter 9. So beginning at 4:13, leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, saying, and notice in verses 15 and 16, he quotes Isaiah 9, 1 and 2. Now, what is the fulfillment of it? First of all, notice he settles in Capernaum. Capernaum is in Galilee, and Zebulun and Naphtali are Galilee. Zebulun and Naphtali are Galilee. Many, many biblical places like our own history have had name changes. New Amsterdam is now New York. The areas of Zebulun and Naphtali match exactly the Galilee of the first century. So that part of the prophecy is fulfilled. The second part is they are living in a dark land. And as you well know, historically, when Jesus moves into Capernaum, the country is under total domination of Rome. They do not have freedom. They are dominated by Rome, and the domination of Rome was a dark day for Israel. As a matter of fact, any time Israel is dominated by another country, it's a dark day. They had lost their privilege as a nation and were dominated by Rome. Ethnologically, you have the idea, again repeated in Matthew 4:15, that the country of Galilee or the region of Galilee was a Gentile territory. And the fact that they have light is the fact that the teaching of Jesus will revolve about the Galilean towns around the Sea of Galilee. All right, that's the first significant thing then marked off by the arrival of Jesus in Capernaum, his permanent residence in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah chapter 9. The second thing that is marked off by his arrival in Galilee, is this is the very beginning of his preaching. This is the very beginning of his preaching. And Matthew, again, marks that off by giving us a flag, a time flag, and that is in chapter 9, verse 17. And here is a phrase that Matthew uses very sparingly. As a matter of fact, as I recall, he uses it only three times in the entire book because it's a definite, clear-cut time word. Verse 17 of chapter 9. Chapter 4. What am I saying 9 for? 4:17. Chapter 4 marks off two important things. Permanent residence in verse 13 and the beginning of his preaching, verse 17, which reads, "From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" So you have the beginning of the preaching ministry of Jesus. And notice, Matthew gives us, as do the other Gospels, the theme of his preaching, which is, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The theme is the kingdom. The theme is the kingdom. Several things are important, and we have said them before. We're going to say them again, and we will also say them again, because it is so vital to understanding the gospel. And the first point is this. Jesus presents himself as the King of Israel. The first point. Jesus presents himself as Israel's king. And the basic idea is going to be this. The kingdom is to be on earth. And the preparation for the kingdom is to be spiritual. The kingdom is to be on earth. The preparation is to be spiritual. So the call is for spiritual preparation of an earthly kingdom. In other words, Jesus came to be the King of Israel, and as he did so, he said, "If I am to take the throne of David, which was on earth, and rule and reign as your king, you have to get ready spiritually." And the basic spiritual adjustment was this: adjustment to the king. "You have to adjust to me," he said. So that's our first important point. As Jesus Christ came to be born, he came not only to be Savior of the world, but to be Israel's king. And in the Old Testament had prophesied that for the nation of Israel, there is to be a kingdom of God on earth with the Messiah reigning. And he comes and he says, "I am your king." And you must, however, before you can have your earthly kingdom, you have to be spiritually prepared. And basically, you're spiritually prepared by adjusting to me. Israel adjusted to Jesus by rejecting her king. Israel rejected the king. Before we get to the end of about a year of Jesus' ministry, it's already pretty much the die is cast. And as you well know, it is not difficult to establish, and matter of fact, it would be absolutely impossible to miss, that Jesus was rejected by the nation of Israel. Now, the question then rises at this point. The king has presented himself. The people did not prepare themselves spiritually. They rejected their kingdom. And the question is, therefore, what now? What is going to happen to the kingdom? Here's the king. He has no kingdom. He has no people. What is going to happen now? And the key word to that is postponement. Not cancellation. The idea is postponement, not cancellation. Now let me show you that in a few places where Jesus will be coming along and the nation has already rejected him in a pretty semi-official way. And he doesn't come along and say, "All right, the kingdom's all off." Right in the midst of the rejection of Israel, he will talk about the day that it will come. In other words, when he talks about the fact that it is going to come, this would indicate there is a postponement on his part. Look at that in a couple of places. Now let's go to Matthew 19. And notice we're turning deep into the book. When Israel has rejected her king, but notice even in the midst of this rejection, you have an anticipation of the coming kingdom. 19:28. Well, let's get the context with Peter's conversation in verse 27. Peter answered and said to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration shall see the Son of Man sit on his glorious throne. You shall also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So notice there's the idea of there is a coming kingdom. I presented it, you've rejected it, the kingdom is postponed. Chapter 20, across the page, verses 20 through 23. Notice there's an assumption that it's coming, but it's coming in the future. Verse 20 says, "Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to him with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said, 'What do you wish?' She said to him, 'Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and one on your left.' And Jesus answered and said, 'The kingdom has been canceled.'" No, not at all. Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you're asking for. Are you able to drink of the cup that I am able to drink?" And they said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "My cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right hand and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." So notice the kingdom is coming, postponed but coming. 25:31, probably clearer yet. 25:31. And notice this is associated with the coming of the Son of Man. And obviously it is his second coming, because at this point of time he is on earth. He's already come once at Bethlehem. And he says, when, this is verse 31, "when the Son of Man comes in his glory." Notice it's assumed fact that he's going to come. This time he will come in glory, and all the angels with him. Then, at that time, he will sit on his glorious throne. Now, the disciples were so set on the fact that there's going to be an earthly kingdom that they had a very, very difficult time understanding that the kingdom was going to be postponed. How do we know that? We'll go clear over to the book of Acts, chapter 1. And in Acts 1, they're still struggling with the fact, where's the kingdom? We're looking at Acts 1. 6 through 8, Jesus has died, he's been raised. This is during his 40-day ministry on earth. And in verse 6, it says, "So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, 'Lord, is it at this time that you're restoring the kingdom to Israel?' And he said to them, 'The kingdom is canceled. It will be restored at no time.'" No, that's not the way he approaches it. He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but," here's the issue for now, "you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be witnesses both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, even to the uttermost part of the earth." And so notice, the issue in Acts chapter 1, 6 through 8, is not on the fact of the kingdom, but the time. The issue is not on the fact of the kingdom. That is assumed to be true. The issue is when. And they need to be clarified as to when. So that brings us to our fourth point. And that is, well, what is going to happen in the interim? What are we going to do during the postponement period of time? Is God going to have any program that is going to be introduced at that time? And that brings us to our fourth point, is the interim period, while the kingdom is on hold, so to speak, will be the church age. The interim will be the church age. And it's interesting that of all four Gospels, the one that talks the most about the kingdom, which is Matthew, he's the only one of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to mention the church age. And that is put in the words of Jesus when he says, "I will build my church." And in those words, we have, especially in the verb, you have a future tense, which carries the obvious meaning is that at this point of time, I am not doing it. but I'm going to. And you also have the verb in the indicative mode. An indicative mode is statement of fact. That's simply saying this is not theory. This is not speculation. This is not a plan. This is not something that I hope to do. This is something I am going to do. So I will build my church, future tense, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And if we can get that setting or those facts, then the Gospels, especially Matthew and the life of Jesus, will come together. And very frankly, without these points, you cannot make any sense of the Gospels. The life of Jesus, you might as well do something else if we do not have these points, and that's why we're making them so strongly. Jesus Christ is born in Bethlehem as the King of Israel. He presents himself to that nation as her king and offers them an earthly kingdom for which you must make spiritual adjustment, namely, adjustment to myself. Israel has the opportunity. Israel rejects the king of Israel. What now? And the what now is it is going to be postponed and put off until a later time at his second coming. And then in the interim period, the issue is going to be the building of the body of Christ or the church age, which will be terminated by the return of the Lord and the establishment of his kingdom. And so lots in the Gospels. You'll say, well, how does this passage fit in with the church age? And the answer is going to be very simple. It does not. We're looking at, and he's giving us a historical account of how Israel set aside her king, and the kingdom was postponed, and the church came about. And so many things in here will be related to, especially in the teaching of Jesus, to his presentation of earthly kingdom and how they failed to adjust to the king. Incidentally, what issue with Israel and her king is identical today? What is the issue of the church age? The issue of the church age is adjustment to whom? Adjustment to our king. Adjustment to the Lord. And that's true not only in the Gospels, that's also true tonight, that in the church age, adjustment to him is always, always, always the issue. All right, now we're ready to look at a major part of the opening of the ministry of Jesus. And basically what we will have, as he is settled now in Capernaum, we will have a major day in the life of Christ, and it will revolve about miracles. So let's simply caption what we'll be doing the rest of the day, as this is a major day of miracles, probably one of his biggest. Major day of miracles. And we will want to look at several things. And the first one will be something that I think throughout the life of Christ we will repeat probably about three times. We have done it once. We're going to do it again. And later on, probably, I don't know, 3 or 4 weeks into this, we will do it again because we need to have fixed in our minds the features that revolve about miracles. So let's simply put facts or features about the miracles of Jesus. They're all important, and I want to have them more than just in notes. I want to have them in memory so we'll be able to apply them as we approach the miracles of Christ. What we'll look at today is as he arrives in Capernaum, we will have a miracle on the Sabbath morning, which will be casting out of a demon in the synagogue. Then we will leave the synagogue and we will have a major miracle in the morning or late morning of the Sabbath day, which will be the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. And then throughout the afternoon, we will come to sunset, and throughout that afternoon, basically, the news of the miracles of Jesus, the healing of Peter's mother, the incident at the synagogue spreads throughout all Galilee. And as it spreads, we have at sunset of the Sabbath evening, they're going to bring people in mass to be healed by the Lord, and we'll have massive healings. Then, if we get time, the Lord will get in a boat, will push it off into the Sea of Galilee and teach the multitudes on the shore from there. Then tell the disciples, push on out into the water. They will do so, and then we will begin to develop the fact that these men were fishermen by trade. They were professional fishermen. And much of the way the Lord trains them is going to be about their fishing vocabulary. And he's going to tell them, I'm going to make you fishers of men. Throw the net over, and you're going to get an enormous catch of fish. And we'll learn from that particular type miracle. But let's begin with some basic things that are essential if we're going to take the New Testament seriously as far as miracles is concerned. And the first thing is, anytime you see the recording of a miracle, they are always presented as historical. They are presented as history. How can we put that a different way? They're presented as having happened. There is nothing. If the miracles of Jesus were fictitious, there is no way you can read the text and tell it because of the way they're presented. He will simply say that in the synagogue, as Jesus was teaching, this man cries out, the Lord approaches him, he addresses the demon, and he says, come out, and he comes out, and the man is there whole. When he goes into Peter's mother-in-law, we will read that she has a high fever. He touches her, the fever goes away, she stands up, and she begins to serve them. And that's all presented as having happened. It is presented as historical. Second, the only way you can debate the historicity of the miracles is by simply saying, my presuppositions say those things can't happen. My presuppositions say you can't raise a man from the dead. My presupposition says you cannot touch a woman with a high fever and have it go away like that. And so the only way you can debate the historicity is simply to say, in my framework, those things can't happen. I cannot allow a supernatural event. And of course, there are many, many, many that do that, and they are usually, strangely enough, those who settle for a job in a theological seminary and basically teach that our presuppositions say these things can't happen, and therefore they don't. And they are funny because they are obliged then to explain the text. And you can get a lot of humor out of that by saying the hoops that you have to jump through in order to do that. The feeding of the 5,000, the little boys presented his lunch, and that was a signal to the rest of the crowd to unpack their fish and their lunch, which they had packed for the day. And we have one grand picnic with everybody picnicking. So they're presented as history, and the only difficulty is if we presuppose or assume in our minds that these things cannot happen, then of course we'll have difficulty. Second, if we believe in the God of Scripture, if we believe there is a God, and that God that we believe in is omnipotent, then we can say this: miracles are reasonable. Now that, again, I'll put parenthetically, depends on your God, on who your God is. If your God is nothing more than man, then granted, miracles are not reasonable. It is not reasonable to assume that I or any other man can raise a dead person, simply because you know our capacities, you know your own capacity, and man does not have the capacity to raise the dead. And therefore, the miracles would be unreasonable if your God is, frankly, man. If, however, your God is one who is the Creator, and you can buy that this universe is not here by chance, but it is here by the fiat and the Word of God, and that God is all-powerful, then what is reasonable about miracles? As a matter of fact, if Jesus Christ was God and He did not perform miracles, I've got reasonable problems. Because if He is God, then miracles are to be expected. And therefore, if we assume the God of Scripture, or if He is who He claims to be, we should expect miracles. Unless we want to put some rules on God and say, look, God created the heavens and the earth, but by George, He can't do it again. Well, why can't He do it again? He can do it as He pleases if we believe in the God of Scripture. Third, the miracles of Jesus are always beneficent. Beneficent, are always beneficent or beneficial. They're always beneficial. He heals the sick, that's a benefit. Raises the dead, feeds the hungry. Every miracle you can see on the part of Christ was kind and gracious. And that also then carries the other side of the coin. the miracles of Jesus are never retaliatory. They are never retaliatory. Can you think of one single place where the Lord retaliates against a person by a miracle? Here is a man in perfectly good health, and he taunts Jesus. And Jesus says, "Be thou withered." And he withers. And he met lots of opposition. And he met occasions on which he had the most violent opposition. Why didn't he perform a miracle on them? Why didn't he strike a few of the Pharisees with leprosy? Did they have it coming? You could certainly say they did. In fact, remember, there is one occasion, and you might look at it in Luke 9, where the disciples suggested that you curse a town. And the Lord wouldn't do it. He rebuked them for even asking. Chapter 9 of Luke, 52. Says, he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went, entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. And they did not receive him, because he was journeying with his face toward Jerusalem. And when the disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Well, let's burn them up." And verse 55, he turned and rebuked them and went to another village. The Lord never used miracles to retaliate. Fifth, the miracle, when performed, never hints at remuneration. They never hint at compensation. You take some of the supposed miracles that have been performed historically, and there's always a box there. You have now been healed. Don't you want to contribute to the church? And there's never a hint of that in the ministry of the Lord. He never hints that, well, you've been healed. What do I get out of it? There is never a hint of compensation. As a matter of fact, you have one occasion where he heals 10 lepers. And what happens? One of them comes back to thank him. So there's never compensation hinted at. Sixth, they were all instantaneous. They were all instantaneous. Remarkably instantaneous. They happened just like that. Instantaneous healings. As a matter of fact, you have with the healing of Peter's mother-in-law that we'll look at today, is she had a high fever. The Lord touches her, the fever goes away, and that's really not even the remarkable thing about it. The remarkable thing about it is she begins immediately entertaining people in her house. Ever had a high fever? What happens when the fever breaks? Well, your fever's over, you're on your feet serving immediately, right? No, you're wrung out, sometimes wrung out for 2 or 3 weeks after something like that breaks. That's one of the interesting things about the miracles of Jesus. Peter's mother-in-law is healed, and he doesn't say, "Now, I've healed you, you're okay, but I want you to stay at home for a couple of weeks and rest." Nothing like that in the ministry of Jesus. When he heals, it is done. He doesn't look at a man and say, "Well, you're a paralytic, you've been this way for many, many years. I want to put this salve on your forehead, and you're going to feel better." And he puts it on his forehead, and he does, and he says, "You know, I feel like I could probably move this leg a little bit." And the Lord says, "Well, give it time, rest. And I'll be back in a week, and I'll put a little more salve on your head, and it will get better." And he comes back the next week, and the man is on his feet, but he still has to use a cane. And the Lord says, "We can take care of that, but we'll need a little more salve on the forehead." And, of course, we would certainly expect that you would contribute to the kitty a little bit so that things will get better. Nothing like that. Absolute instantaneous. Stunning to people. He raises Lazarus, who had been in the grave, and he was wound 4 days, and the people were so stunned that the Lord has to turn to the crowd and say, "Hey, guys, unwind him. It's tough to breathe inside of that." And they apparently were so stunned that they would have let the poor man suffocate for lack of unwinding him, and the Lord has to instruct them to do that, and he says, "By the way, you might also get him a little food. He's probably hungry." So they're all instantaneous miracles. This is something about the quality of miracles in the life of Jesus that we ought to see, is that there is no hokey involved at all here. Number 7. They are all undeniable. And we might ask this question. Do you think that there were any people around that would have loved to have proved him a fraud? Don't you think the Pharisees who detested him would have loved to say, that was a fake miracle. You're not for real. They couldn't do it. And therefore, the issue becomes with them, not did he perform miracles, but what? By what power? So the issue is not, did he? They can't deny that. But the issue they make is, by what power? They cannot deny the fact. They can impugn the source. And of course, they do that. They say he does these things by the power of Beelzebub or by the power of Satan. And that's because the miracles are undeniable. The best testimony to the miracles of Jesus are those who hated him. His fiercest enemies give eloquent testimony to the reality of the miracles. Eighth, they were all performed openly. There's none of this business of we met in an upper room and we got in a closet, and when we went in the closet, the man couldn't walk, and when we came out of the closet, he could. And leaving no eyewitness testimonies, they're all open. He feeds 5,000 and turns the fish and multiplies the fish and the bread right in the midst of probably 15,000 people. They're all openly. And then finally, nine, they're all performed in varied spheres. Jesus did not specialize in making the deaf to hear. And the basic three spheres are the sphere of the supernatural, he casts out demons. The sphere of disease, he heals a leper. The sphere of death, he raises Lazarus and others. And now we're ready, and we've come to a good ending point. We're ready now to begin. The three things we'll look at today is we want to look, number one, at Sabbath morning in the synagogue. Sabbath morning, and the location will be in the Capernaum synagogue. And in preparation for next hour, that will be found two places. Mark 1, 21 through 28, and Luke 4, 32 through 37. And that's where we'll begin. We'll have the casting out of a demon. We'll begin that in our next study. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for Jesus Christ. We pray that through the study of his life, we may come to know him, in whose name we pray.